Good morning, guys. Is everybody doing all right this morning? Well, just give it a few minutes. I have a much easier time worshiping through song than I do worshiping through preaching a sermon. I
do that a lot more than I do this. You're welcome.
But that's just part of it. Like, part of it is, like, there's this framework that makes it easy to not go off the rails usually with a song that isn't always there with a sermon. It's easy for someone to get, you know, they're thinking off track as you're preparing a sermon, and once you do that, you can go off track with the sermon. And so my prayer always as I prepare to preach a sermon is that God would help me to focus on the main thing and not turn to the left or to the right from that. But, you know, we all have inherited this problem of sin that messes up how we go about worshiping God throughout our entire lives. And it's easy to focus on one aspect of worship, like singing songs, but that's not what it truly means to worship God. And so this morning we're going to spend some time, we're now in Romans 12, we're going to spend some time talking about worship and what Paul says that looks like. We're going to start with Romans 12, 1 and 2 this morning, and then we're going to continue on for the rest of the book of Romans. And up to this point, Paul has been leading us to this concept that right knowledge of God leads us to right worship of God. And we saw a little bit of that as Paul broke out into doxology at the end of chapter 11. He broke out into praise of God at the end of 11 because of what he's been talking about so far all the way through the book of Romans. So we're just going to go through the text this morning, pretty straightforward. But I want to pray before we do that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word and how that changes us because we are able to see who you are to some degree as you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture. Father, this morning I pray that you would help me to focus on the main point of this text and not go too far to the left or right, but that you would keep me focused on what you want focused on here in this text. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, and that you would transform us this morning through the exploration of your word. And I pray that you would just teach us this morning what you would have us to hear and what you would have us to know so that we can worship you more fully. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we know a couple of things right off the bat. He's talking to the brothers, and he's reminding us. He says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So we know that he's talking to us if we have the Holy Spirit. If we are children of God, our faith is in him, he is talking to us. And that's important because what follows is only possible if we have the Holy Spirit. In the last part of one, he says our spiritual worship, which means that it has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we can't worship God. He says, by the mercies of God. And in this way, he's reminding us of chapters 1 through 11, he has systematically walked through this teaching on what God has done to make his people right with him. He's told us in the very beginning that our minds, we knew God, but we didn't worship him as God, and that all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that God had made a way through the sacrifice of Christ for those who had faith in him to be made right with him. And then he tells us that there's this problem of indwelling sin, and Romans 7 gets really heavy for a few minutes, right? And we all go, ah. And then Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Romans 9 and 10, he explains how this was God's plan all the way from before he ever created the universe. And at the end of 11, because of what God has done, and not what Paul has done, but or what any of us have done, but what because of what God has done, Paul gets so excited that he just breaks out into worship of God, adoration for the Father. So he's telling us in this, remember that stuff. Remember what we've talked about up to this point. Everything that we've talked about up to here leads forward from this point on. We've got to understand what God has done in order to be able to worship God as he wants to be worshiped. And then he tells us that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Now, as we think about the term sacrifice, probably, I don't know how many people are in the room, I can't count that high, that fast. There's a lot of us. There's probably this many different ideas of what a sacrifice is. Dan and I, this week, did a simple Google search just to see what Google said sacrifice is. And this is two things that came up. One, an act of slaughtering an animal or person or surrendering a possession as an offering to God or to a divine or supernatural figure. Or an act of giving up something valued for the sake of something else regarded as more important or worthy. That's a secular explanation of sacrifice. So let's work with that, because that's what we're going to, that's the definition that the people that we're going to be talking to about what it means to be a sacrifice, right? Later on, our friends at work, our co-workers, or our families that don't believe in God, this is the definition they're going to probably have something similar to. So let's work with this definition. Another context of this that was listed just below that definition was the idea of a sacrifice fly in baseball, where the batter intentionally hits out to move a base runner forward because that actually is better for the team than it is for his individual stats. Something to think about. So, but now we're going to talk about what the Bible says about offerings, right, and sacrifice. There's a couple of types. There was a sin offering in the Old Testament in which the blood of an animal was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we know that Christ is that sacrifice for us. And so the sacrificial system of killing an animal and using its blood to pay for our sin temporarily is done. Christ did that for us one time, and it's over with. We don't have to do that anymore. But that's not what Paul is talking about in this sense. In this sense, Paul is talking more about what is known as the whole burnt offering. The whole burnt offering was to be an animal from your flock that was without defect. It had to be perfect and without blemish. And this is important because that's the type of animal that's the most expensive. If anybody here has ever done any breeding of animals, or what they call that, husbandry, right? I don't know. I don't breed animals. But this is what's important in breeding animals. You want something that meets the typical standard for that breed. You want that animal to help breed your herd or flock or whatever you're breeding. You want that animal because it meets the standard for that breed. But God is saying he wants that animal sacrificed to him. And not just this year, next year. And not just next year, the year after that. That's the type of sacrifice that God expected in the Old Testament. So it's important to think about this, though. That animal was expensive, and that concept of giving God your best meant that you did not give God your leftovers. You didn't give God second best. You gave him your very best. The idea of the total burnt offering is that it represented complete consecration and devotion to God. That's the kind of sacrifice that Paul is talking about here. But he gave us this word before he said sacrifice that changes things dramatically for us. He said living, as in it's a perpetual thing. It's ongoing. We don't come to the altar once a year, lay our sacrifice on it, and then walk away. We are the sacrifice. Every day, living, ongoing. That's how it's supposed to be. So to be a living sacrifice means that we live fully and totally at God's disposal. It means actively to be willing to obey God in anything he says, in any area of life. And passively, it means to be willing to thank God for anything that he sends in any area of life. Paul isn't saying that God wants a purely inward or abstract worship. Paul is telling us in this one concept that God wants a worship that is total and practical. He wants us to give him everything we do, and he does not want our leftovers. So this is a concept that Paul is not just coming up with on his own. He's really echoing Jesus' words from Mark 8:34, Luke 9:23, and Matthew 16:24. When Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The life of a disciple of Christ is the life of perpetual living sacrifice, ridding ourselves of the things that we want and desire for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But like I said at the beginning, we have this problem of sin, and that sin has affected every aspect of our life, even our worship. See, God created us in his image. And as his image bearers, we are continuously pouring out of ourselves in worship. And the Bible tells us that worship, when done rightly, is solely, squarely focused on God. But any time that we get off track with that, and our worship is not set on God, we are guilty of idolatry. We're idolatrous people if we're worshiping anything other than God. Listen to how Harold Best frames the concept of worship. We were created continuously outpouring. Note that I did not say we were created to be continuously outpouring. Nor can I dare say that we were created to worship. This would suggest that God is an incomplete person whose need for something outside of himself, worship, completes his sense of himself. It might not even be safe to say that we were created for worship, because the inference can be drawn that worship is a capacity that can be separated out and relegated, just like songs. I believe it's strategically important, therefore, to say that we were created continuously outpouring in that moment, Imago Dei, which means in the image of God. Our worship of God can only be right worship of God if we have right knowledge of God. J.I. Packer says there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Our knowledge of God is experiential. We experience him. We know who he is. It's part of a relationship. You can know a lot about Ronald Reagan, but unless you guys were there in the 80s, like you can't know him. Right? The man passed away. You can't know him anymore. But you can know a lot about him. There's history books that just tell you all about that guy. The Bible doesn't just tell us about God, though it does explain to us who he is, who he says he is, what he has done. The Bible brings us into relationship with him through the work of Christ on the cross and the Holy Spirit that indwells in us. That's how we get to know our Savior, through the Word. And then through the Word, seeing the work that he's doing in the lives of those around us, seeing the work that he's doing in our lives, we're then changed. But we have to have right knowledge of him in order to worship him rightly. So how do we do that? And how is it that we come to know that truth? Well, John 4:23-24, Jesus says, "But the hour is coming and it's now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Through the power of the Spirit, by the truth, we worship God. And he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And this goes back to what Paul was talking about when he says our spiritual worship. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Only by the power of the Spirit can we truly worship God. Only through the power of the Spirit can we know who God really is. And guys, we're not ever going to know God fully. That's part of the great part about God. He's infinite. So like there's infinite questions that we could ask about God. We've gotten to like maybe 37 questions. That's how we barely scratch the surface when it comes to God, okay? He's infinite. We're never going to know him fully, but we get to spend eternity chasing after knowledge of him and getting to know his infinite grace and mercy and love. But there's an interesting thing about the word spiritual here that Paul uses. It's actually where we get the word logical from in the Greek. It fits and it makes perfect sense. There's a context of the spiritual nature of this type of worship in the word that we get this from. Don't ask me to pronounce it. I can't do it. But it's where we get the word logical from. Other texts don't say spiritual here. They say reasonable. It makes sense. It is logical and reasonable for us to lay down our lives and live as a perpetual sacrifice to Christ because of the work that he's done on our behalf. It makes sense. It's reasonable. And it's empowered by the Spirit. So we seek the truth through the Spirit, and we worship God in spirit and in truth. But like I said, we have this issue. It's that we drift. Because of sin, we drift away from that truth of what he's done for us on our behalf. We drift away from it. Listen how D.A. Carson talks about this. He says, "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and we call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness, and we delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we've been liberated. We drift. We take our eyes off of Christ. And the worst part about all of that is that when we take our eyes off of Christ, we encourage other people to take their eyes off of Christ. And we don't proclaim the gospel in every area of our life. Thank God for his grace and his mercy. Thank God that it's not up to us to save people, that it's up to him. Because we fail. And sometimes, guys, we do it on purpose. Sometimes we just can't handle the truth. So we just turn a blind eye. That brings us to the second part of the text. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now you would think that it would require that you don't be conformed to the world and then renew your minds, right? You think that should be verse 1. And then verse 2 then is, and because of such, live as a sacrifice. But that's not how Paul put it in here, and there's a reason for that. It's because Paul knows that unless we have resigned ourselves to live as a sacrifice, then when we read the Bible, we're going to gloss over the truth. The Bible tells us about who we are as people, and we don't like it. It's not a good picture of who we are. We're not the heroes. We don't do good stuff. According to the Bible, we're the ones that blew it. We blew the whole thing up, and we keep doing it. It's not a good picture of us. The picture that is painted in a good light is of Christ. And it's only because of his work that we can be made right with God. And so Paul puts this in the right spot. He puts it second. We can only be transformed by the renewing of our minds when we are submitted to Scripture. Because the Bible is what tells us the truth. Not our hearts, not our friends, not anything else. And so we have to be submitted to that. We have to be living on the altar of what Christ has done for us, submitted to the truth of his word that he's given us in order for that truth to then transform our thinking. And remember, because it's not just about knowing God. Paul already told us in Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts became darkened. It's not just enough to know about God. It's not just enough to know him, know about him, be able to talk the talking points that the church says about God. You have to be submitted to him. You literally have to lay down your life in order to be changed by his truth. But here's the other part of that. You have to have his truth to be able to lay down your life in the first place. It's like this big worship loop kind of thing. The submission leads to right understanding of the truth. The right understanding of the truth should lead us to adoration, which then leads us back to action, which then leads us back to the truth, which should then lead us back to more continued worship of God. But submission has to come first, and submission can only happen by the power of the Spirit, we need God to change us in the first place. Unless we are being changed, we're not going to do many people much good. In fact, it's perfectly, like, we are perfectly useless as Christ-exalting Christians if all we're doing is being conformed to the world. And we're not talking about just avoidance of worldly behavior. We're talking about changing our heart motivations. That takes the work of Christ. That takes the work of the Spirit in our lives. We're not just talking about changing out our to-do list either. It's like, look, after this, from verse 3 until the end of the book, there's this don't do this. Christians don't do this. Don't seek justice for yourself, but with your enemy, love him and give him gifts. Give him, if he's thirsty, give him something to drink, I think Jesus said. Don't quote me on that. No, you can quote me on that. It was a joke. All right. So we're given this list of stuff. We don't do these things. We do these things. But it's not about changing the to-do list where it came from. It's not like you take off the secular world list and start doing the Christian to-do list. What you're doing is you're changing the motivation about why you do things to begin with by submitting to him. And we've been set free by the work of Christ. We've been set free, which gives us this incredible freedom. But that freedom should never supersede the command to die to ourselves. As we submit to the Word, as we submit to the work of the Spirit, that freedom then becomes something that we give back to Christ. That we sacrifice our freedom. And it's only through the power of the Spirit that we even have the ability to sacrifice our freedom for the good of the gospel. So, how do we do this? Because again, it's not a to-do list. It's not about just changing your behavior. It's not about just doing things because the Bible says to. Our hearts have to be changed in order for us to do any of this stuff. And then we have to submit to this concept of living as a sacrifice. So how do we do that? Jesus said in John 8, 31 through 32, he's just talking to a group of Jews who had believed in him. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We'll be free in him to do what he's called us to do. But we got to abide in his word. We have to read and find out what the truth about God is. And we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the behaviors of Christians in the next few weeks. This next section of Romans is a very practical explanation of our life and what our life looks like as we are living as sacrifices and not being conformed to this world. These two verses are basically the connecting point between this theological aspect of the book and this practical aspect of the book. But that doesn't mean that the theology that was in the beginning of the book isn't practical, because all theology has to be practical. It has to be something that we can live out. But it also has to be something that we can't really do without him. Right? As we're getting into these next parts of the book of Romans, we have got to be submitted to him in order to live like it says we should live. So I don't want to give any more anything further with that, going into the next part of the book. So let me ask you this question. When it comes to your worship, what does it look like for you Does it look like what this text explains? Or are there other things that have drifted in? Other people, places, things that you tend to love more? Things that you're more submitted to than maybe you are God? It's a really difficult question. Like, as I was thinking about that question myself, I realized just how weak my concept of total worship really is. I have the hardest time dying to myself sometimes. There's times when I'm better at it, but then there's times when I'm not as good at it. There's people I interact with sometimes that I'm just like, I'm supposed to die to myself. I don't want to die to myself. I'd rather you died for myself. Nope, can't do that either. One way that we as Christians are different than the rest of the world is that we have the ability to seek out and through the power of the Spirit destroy our idols. But we've got to be exposed to those idols. We come into contact with stuff in the Bible that we don't like. We need to ask God to change our thinking. But we also have to ask hard questions of ourselves. Am I doing everything as unto the Lord? Or am I doing something that ultimately is not profitable and has no bearing on eternity and isn't proclaiming the gospel? What are those things? Is it a person? Is there a person that you're not willing to carry the gospel to because you care more about what they think of you than what Christ thinks of you? Are you more worried that they might not be your friend than that they might spend eternity in hell? Is it a thing? Is there something that you would be really mad at God if he took it away from you? Maybe couldn't even hang out with God anymore if he took this thing away from you. An ability? A hobby? I can't answer these questions for you. I'm throwing out suggestions because I know my heart. And I'm not trying to put anything on anybody. But I'm assuming that since Paul's talked about it a lot, and since Jesus talked about it a lot, that we probably have this problem. That sin messes up our worship. Do you take every thought captive to Christ? Not just your pet thoughts, not just some of your thoughts, every thought. It's easy for us to get into conversations. This has happened to me. This happens to me every day of my life. We get into conversations about something, and somebody says, well, this is the truth. Okay. Based on what is that the truth? Well, I've always believed it. It's the truth to me. That's a good one nowadays with postmodern things. It's the truth to me. It's what I've always believed. It's, well, I just feel this way. We do that one a lot. I feel this way. But we don't ever say, well, because in Romans, in chapter 9, Paul said this, and all scripture is profitable for teaching and for training and rebuking, and it's good for us to go to scripture for everything. That's the truth, and our thinking has to be changed. Do we take every thought captive to Christ? Do we live in gospel-saturated community? And by gospel-saturated, I don't just mean that you hang out with the people in this room. I mean whenever you're talking about your day and you say, I had a bad day at work, do we then go, but I saw Jesus work in this way? Or do we just go, oh, that's terrible. I'm sorry you had a bad day at work. And we never get to the gospel. Because anybody can have the first conversation. Our job is to remind each other of the truth of Scripture. Now, brace yourself. Most of the time, whenever you say, but the Bible says this, people are going to say, I know what the Bible says. But I don't want to talk about that right now. I want to talk about my bad day at work. I want to talk about how I needed to be vindicated because my coworker wasn't doing what he's supposed to do and I had to suffer for it. That's what I want to talk about. And then if you remind them that Christ died on the cross and that he suffered in your place, a lot of times people get offended, even your brothers and sisters. This goes back to verse 1, and we have to be submitted to the truth. So I want to challenge you guys this week. How many of y'all are not coming to small group this week? It's okay. It's all right. I want to challenge you guys this week to be thinking about those things. Are you in God's word? Are you submitting to what God's word is saying? Are you asking questions of yourself and seeking out your idols to destroy them? Are you taking every thought captive to Christ? Are you living in gospel-saturated community that reminds you of your need for a Savior, points you to the cross? It's our challenge this week through this text. If we do these things, I have a lot of hope for us that we will live as sacrifices. Let's pray.